It is a very special day today. There's lots going on, of course, with Operation Christmas Child. I mentioned our soup and share. You're looking over and seeing all those chairs and all those tables. Please come if you're able to tonight for some wonderful soup. We'll have a time of sharing. And before we get into the Word of God and start to get serious here, of course, today is also Grey Cup Sunday. And that's all I'll say about that. Now, there was rumors of a... All right, you just leave that picture up there, Jurgen. There was rumors there was going to be a Ticats symbol behind me. And as a Bombers fan, that would have hurt. All right, let's get into the Word of God here this morning. Let's read from Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. We'll begin there. Now, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes. Take note of that. He lifted up his eyes and he looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow a trumpet, blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people will go up, every man, straight ahead." And the Lord, we pray, will bless the reading of his word. You know, last week I asked you 2 questions. I asked to name some great political leader of the past. And some of the names that no doubt came across your minds were Churchill or Lincoln or Washington. And then I asked you a second question. I asked you to name someone who had a great impact as a church leader in the history of the church, and so, you know, of course, we would think of Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, and Moody and Graham, all gifted, all very wise, all very inspirational and gifted by God. Well, now I'm going to ask you a third question as we sort of end this mini-series of the transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua. I'm going to ask you a third question. I'm going to ask you, name some great military leader of history. Just think in your mind for a moment, a great military leader of history. Many lists contain many different names, but some of them are very similar. For example, one that I've always been fascinated with was King Leonidas and his valiant 300. I'm sure you're familiar with that. As in the 5th century, it's a really incredible story. Here's a man who was a soldier and a king. He was trained from childhood to be a warrior, but he's best known for sacrificing himself to protect Greece from Persian invasion through the hot gates of Thermopylae, yeah. I think that's how it's pronounced. Well, shrines were built in his name. Honor and cults were formed in his honor. And he had a great impact on history. Maybe I could mention to you the name Alexander the Great. That's a very familiar name. He was great because of his influence on the world with Greek culture, the Hellenistic culture. He was an ancient Macedonian. He was widely considered one of history's greatest military minds. He essentially ruled the entire known world all before the age of 32. He was charismatic. He was brilliant. He was a proven diplomat. He inspired such loyalty amongst his followers that they follow him anywhere, even willing to die in the process to bring Alexander the Great the honor of ruling the world. But he was also ruthless. He was power hungry. He was cruel. He battled King Darius III, established a city in Egypt that still bears his name. Of course, it's Alexandria. and he conquered part of India despite facing a military tactic by that nation he had never seen before, riding into battle on the backs of elephants. And after a brief evaluation of their military strength, was able to conquer part of India despite their apparent handicap. And as I said, he did this all before he was 32 when he died. There are other names, Julius Caesar, great military leaders like William the Conqueror, Thomas Stonewall Jackson, he got that name, that familiar nickname during the first battle of Bull Run, where his men said he's like a stone wall. He will not retreat. He will not relent. Dwight Eisenhower, Winston Churchill, of course, as we mentioned, was a great political leader, but was also a great soldier in his day. General George S. Patton, old blood and guts, who famously said, "We shall attack and attack until we are exhausted, and then we shall attack again." Great military leaders in their own right. But I had a difficult time finding one name on these lists, and that is General Joshua. You don't find his name on these lists. For whatever reason, historians do not acknowledge him, either because they believe him to be a myth, a legend of history, of Israelite history, or they just simply believe that he's not worthy of being included amongst the names like Alexander the Great and King Leonidas. But he was a great leader. He was a man who deeply trusted God. Now, these other men that I mentioned, like Julius Caesar and George Patton, they would develop strategies in the art of warfare that are still used today. Surprise attacks, concentrated bombardment, shock action, defensive strategies, intelligence gathering, code breaking, guerrilla warfare. They would develop projectile weaponry. But Joshua never used any of these tactics except for intelligence gathering. He used spies. He would send, of course, some spies in because he wanted to gather information. Most of these strategies hadn't even been invented yet by the time we get to Joshua. You read the text and you see here that not one weapon was raised until the walls came down. This was not a group of people that were skilled in siege warfare. They had never taken a fortified city. And Jericho was the most fortified and glorious city of Canaan. It's a very interesting target that the Lord chose for them to initially attack. But it really was a brilliant battle strategy, because what they did was, when they eventually took Jericho by the hand of the Lord, it essentially split Canaan in half so that the northern kings and the southern kings could not rally to each other's support. They were terrified of the children of Israel. They had heard of them. They knew of them. These are the second generation slaves that were redeemed by their God from the ancient empire of Egypt. And that's why Jericho was shut up. They were terrified of them because of their testimony. We'll come to that in a few minutes. They didn't invade on horses. They had no chariots. They simply by faith, according to Hebrews 11, simply by faith marched the city walls. What an eerie sight. What an eerie sight. How unnerving for the citizens of Jericho to see this army march upon their city in silence. The Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the people you shall say not one word. You will simply march the city. You will surround it once and come back to the camp at Gilgal. You'll do that for 6 days. On the seventh day, that's the day you blow the ram's horn and shout, and the walls will come down." They were completely silent. What an eerie, eerie sight for those who lived in the city, who were already terrified of the children of Israel. Well, last week, I'm going to admit something to you. I made a mistake. I was wrong once, but I was mistaken. But this time I was wrong, because I mentioned to you the first time we encountered Joshua was in Numbers 13. That's incorrect. I look back, of course, we find him for the first time battling against the Amalekites when he put together the fighting force. And you remember the story, of course, Moses' hands were up. They were victorious. He got tired. They started to lose the battle. So the two brothers came and lifted up his hands, and they were victorious by the hand of the Lord. That's the first time we meet Joshua, and you find him in verses throughout Exodus. mentoring, as the servant of Moses. When we see him in Numbers chapter 13, that's when he is called forth as the son of Nun to go in amongst the 12 spies. So I apologize for that. I'm not perfect, despite what I think at times. I am not perfect. There's only been one perfect man, and they crucified him. Think about that for a moment. But we see him in Exodus 17 there, faithful to the Lord, forging his experience in the flames of battle with a fierce nomadic tribe that lived in the wilderness of the Red Sea, making their livelihood by raiding other nomadic tribes, and they had their eyes set on Israel. And of course, we're victorious by the hand of God. While we see Joshua throughout his career trusting the Lord, told to be of good courage and strength, just in the first opening chapters of Joshua, he's told three times, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, because he would need that strength in the Lord, and he would need that courage that comes from God to take this land. It was an incredible task that lay before them. They have circumcised the second generation. They have committed themselves to the Lord. God has in that sense, physically taken that circumcision, and again, they are a generation that is physically marked as the Israelites, as God's chosen people. It pictured the cutting off of the old life, and now a new life in Christ. Of course, we know that happens for us spiritually. In the age of grace, during the time of the church, we are spiritually circumcised and set apart. They were set apart before they entered into the land. They were sanctified unto the Lord before they entered into the land that God was giving them. Paul says in Colossians 2:11, and in him, in Christ, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's spiritual. When you come to Christ, the old life is cut off. And the old dead man is buried. And you are given a new life in Christ by faith and trust in him and him alone. And it's a circumcision made without hands. It is a spiritual circumcision in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Our commitment by faith in Christ is not written on our bodies, though we are called to be holy even in our bodies, because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But physically, we don't bear marks. It's a spiritual circumcision that takes place. It's in our hearts. God removes the old nature. He takes the stone heart. You know that illustration well. He takes the stone heart and removes us, removes it and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that beats for him and him alone. And through the power of his grace, through the power of his love, he removes the old nature and he cuts it off. And there's a new work he is doing in us. And there's a work that he has initiated and that he will complete, according to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Well, that's what they did before they entered into the promised land. They had the physical circumcision, removed the old life. The nomadic life is now behind them, and they are entering into their rest in the promised land, but there's still work to do. There are still battles that must take place. But Joshua did not want to go into the promised land without information. He used gathering of information. He sent in the spies. Any successful military campaign requires preparation. You need to be prepared. You know, when I was younger, I played basketball, and I coached basketball. I officiated basketball. And our coaches would prepare us for the other team's tendencies, and watch for this, and listen for that, and watch this guy down low, and so on and so forth. And I remember playing a game when I was in high school where everybody on the team knew my name. I was amazed. Hey, they know my name. And we didn't have our names on our jersey because they had schemed and planned against me on offense. They came in, watched games, and prepared a defense specifically meant to shut me down. Didn't work. Still scored, I think, 26 and got 11 boards. I can't remember. And we won that game. But they came prepared. We came prepared. Today, there's a Grey Cup game in Calgary. You have two teams who have prepared. They have gathered information as I watched the coach of the Ticats as he was going through practice. He had a binder with him. And on the binder was a big W, which was for the opposing team, my team, the Winnipeg Blue Bombers. He got all this information about his adversary and was preparing his team for battle. Well, that's what Joshua does. He sends in the spies to gather information, but he does it covertly. He doesn't gather up 12. He gathers up a very specific group that he knows will report to him because another disastrous report could again vomit them out of the land before they've even entered in. It was 40 years earlier that they came back with an unfavorable, unfaithful report. And so he sends in the spies, gathers information, gathers intelligence, and that's what we need. Joshua did so because he desired wisdom. And it was very practical to gather this information. Some things may have changed in the last 40 years. He needs to know the lay of the land. He needs to know their tendencies and their strategies. And so he gathers information. And the Lord would deliver to him a very unorthodox battle plan. Now that's what we need today. You know, we're in enemy territory. I got to remind you, this isn't our home. This is just a place that we're traveling through until we get to the celestial home where Jesus is. So we're in enemy territory. We need to be prepared. We need to have wisdom. We need to have intelligence and information and a battle plan. That's why we have this. This is our battle plan. This tells us how we can wage war against the enemy and our own sinful selves and have victory. We prepare through a study of the Word of God. I cannot stress that enough, that we have to be men and women in a church that is devoted to this book, just as Joshua was. Meditate on it day and night. Chew the cud. Talk about the Word of God. Wrestle with it. We also prepare through diligent prayer. And prayer is something that I find that we, and I'm guilty. Don't think I'm not telling you anything down my long nose. I'm telling you exactly what the Lord has laid on my heart, that I don't pray enough. We need to be people of prayer. Diligently study the Word because we fight a spiritual fight. So bathe yourselves in the Scriptures. And that lends itself not to just the knowledge of facts and figures. Anybody can read the Bible and get facts and figures out of it. Anybody can see the name of the Amalekites and do a little Google search and find out who they were. Or the city of Jericho. But that's just knowledge. That's just head knowledge. There's nothing wrong with head knowledge. But that's just head knowledge. Anybody can do that. What I'm talking about is divine knowledge. Divine knowledge that the natural man, the dead man, cannot have. Jesus said, the Lord Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will guide us, born again believers. The Holy Spirit who indwells each and every single believer here this morning. We have that commonality. One Spirit. Simultaneously dwelling in all of those who are children of light, that he will guide us into all truth. All truth. John 16 and 13. See, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, or pardon me, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you do not have the Holy Spirit. It's not my opinion. I'm not giving you an opinion piece. I'm giving you the truth. I'm giving it to you in love. Because I love lost people. You do not have the Holy Spirit. You do not have divine knowledge. You do not know God. No matter what you think. No matter what God you have constructed in your own mind, you do not know the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of heaven and earth, the God of the Bible. You don't know him. And you cannot understand the Bible. You cannot have divine truth and divine knowledge apart from him. The natural man, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because it is foolishness to them. The preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You can't know that outside of the Spirit of God. You can't know that. The Jews demand a sign, the Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Non-believers, and again I say this in love, if you're not a believer in Christ today, here this morning, you can't understand the God of the Bible. They have no real knowledge, no real knowledge. Outside of the witness of the Imago Dei, the echo of being created in the image of God, the sense of conscience, the idea of a moral code of right and wrong, though they may suppress the right and celebrate the wrong. Outside of creation's testimony and our testimony of the church, they have no knowledge of God. True knowledge of God can only come by divine revelation. People don't understand why we gather together on a Sunday. They wonder why we come together in this building and do the things that we do. They look at, for example, the Lord's table, and they have no comprehension, no understanding of why we eat the bread and why we drink the wine, other than it's some type of religious ceremony. They have no knowledge, and yet when we gather together at the Lord's table and we see the bread and we see the wine, again, in a sense, my heart breaks in me because I see the cost of my sin. And I see his body broken upon the cross, though not one bone was broken. I see his blood shed for me. And it's a proclamation of his death until he comes. Praise God, he's coming again. And they look at us and think we're religious fanatics. They think it's strange and weird because they do not have the knowledge. They have no understanding. They wonder why we take this book so seriously. There's so many who play fast and loose with this book today, but we have to hold tightly to the Word of God. Hold tightly to the Word of God. And they wonder why we take this book so seriously, because in it the gates of hell are disclosed and the way of salvation is made known to those who seek after God. It's a precious book because it's divine revelation from God. It addresses the driest soul, the soul that thirsts for hunger and righteousness. It answers that. It meets that need. It's a precious book, but they don't understand because they're spiritually dead. And unless they are quickened by the Holy Spirit of God, they will die in their ignorance. It's like a tone-deaf person. I'm tone-deaf, apparently. I know, it's hard to believe. But I grew up in a home with two hearing-impaired parents. And I don't know if it's a result of that, whatever the reason is, I can't hear a tone. You know, I hear Larry up here singing, I hear Rich up here singing, I hear Jill up here singing, and I'm just amazed. Not only do they sing, but Rich is playing the guitar simultaneously. I can barely walk and chew gum simultaneously. I'm just amazed. But I'm tone deaf. I don't necessarily pick up all the little intricacies of music. I can appreciate it. But I don't understand. Laura's just, And I'm sitting there like, I got no idea what's going on here. It sounds all right. It sounds pretty good. She can appreciate it. She has an ear for it. It's like the spiritually dead person. They're tone deaf to the Bible. Tone deaf. They don't understand it because true knowledge can only come from God. Oh, the depths of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Romans 11:33. Daniel says, oh man, what a man. What a man Daniel was. Times like these, I think he lived in. To bow down to the altar of paganism and all that is in opposition to God, he would not bow. And Daniel said, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells in him. Jesus said to you, with the religious elite nearby, he says to you, to the sinners who repent and come to Christ, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Godly knowledge leads to godly wisdom, true wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Where does wisdom begin? Fear God. Revere God. Bless his holy name, and then wisdom shall begin. In our societies today, of course, wealth and attractiveness and success, they are all valued as great assets. But godly wisdom, from godly knowledge, from God himself, is more effective and valuable than any of these things. We need to be knowledgeable people. We need to have intelligence. And I don't mean intelligence of the brain, but intel on the enemy. We need a battle plan, and those come from God. Well, we continue on in the second generation, as I said, was circumcised. Rahab, of course, they come into the city to search it out, and I'll spend just a quick moment on this, but Rahab with the scarlet cord, just an incredible, beautiful picture of salvation. Here's a family who recognized that Yahweh, that the God of Israel is the one true God of heaven and earth, and he has his eyes set on this city and on this land for his people. And she acknowledges him as God. Please save my family, my father, my mother, my brothers, and on the list goes. And the spies say, you send out a scarlet cord. It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of the covering of the blood of Christ on sinners today and how he cleanses us from our sin. And when we see that scarlet cord, we will rescue you. We will take you out of the city that is about to be judged. Beautiful picture. But we continue on and we see that the city was tightly shut up. The king of the city began a search party for the spies. We heard spies were in the city, and Rahab righteously lies. I know that's somewhat of an oxymoron, and I can't spend time on it today, but she says, you know, they're gone, they're this way, they're that way, I have no idea who you're talking about. And God honored that because she was protecting his people. And I can't spend time on it now because that's a whole sermon in of itself. But nevertheless, the city is tightly shut up. The great city of Jericho, built thousands of years before Joshua was even born, lies in fear of a nomadic race rescued from the clutches of Pharaoh 40 years earlier. Well, Jericho, for a moment, let's set aside the fog of familiarity in our Sunday school lessons. The city really had two walls that surrounded this great city, about 25 feet high, some say even taller, possibly up to 35 feet high. I'm 6'5" now. I'm shrinking. I'm getting older. I'm 6.5 feet tall. So now you add another 20 feet at least, and you are an incoming army with no advanced warfare, really no real battle experience. You have some limited battle experience, but you have no siege warfare. That is taking a city that is guarded by a wall. You have no experience. And you look upon that wall and you think, what hope do we have? Because if by chance you manage to scale the first wall, which you probably wouldn't, the rampart between the two walls, you have a city that's basically on a hill. You scale that first wall. Now you have the rampart that you have to take that is filled with the soldiers of the city. If by chance you manage to get through that, the rampart, so you get over the first wall, you get to the rampart, which is, you have about 0% chance of that happening in your own strength. You come to the second wall, which was 20 feet thick and 25 to 35 feet high, with soldiers patrolling the top of the wall who could see for miles and could warn the soldiers on the rampart, who could warn the soldiers that are on the first wall that there's an incoming army prepared for invasion. Repel the attack. So if you got over the first wall, if by chance you got to the rampart and you got to the second wall, I think you see where I'm going. It was hopeless. Joshua knew that. He surveyed the city. He went there himself and surveyed the city. and no doubt came to the conclusion, how can we take this city without the hand of God? How can we have a victory against such insurmountable odds without the hand of God? How can the Christian stand against the power of Satan without the hand of God? We need the hand of God. We need the strength of God. We need the empowering of the Holy Spirit. He's a great leader, great commander. And as he is surveying the city, he does something that struck me this week. Very simple. He lifted his eyes. He lifted his eyes. And he looked. How often do we lift our eyes and take them off of ourselves and look upon the man on the cross? You know, this week we had a very challenging week. We've had a very few weeks of challenge with Laura's health. Our little puppy's been sick for 3 days. That's where she is now, at the emergency clinic. Our windshield of our van was shattered by a dump truck. So that had to be replaced, which was not budgeted for. I got into my car this morning. My side windshield, my side mirror was shattered and broken. These are just things, but they add up after a while. But then you know what? You look up. You look up and you look. And what are these things in the sight of the man? Behold the man. This man who hung on the cross is now before Joshua, the eternal Word of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, the prince. That's really what captain can be translated into. The prince of the hosts of the Lord now stands before Joshua. And Joshua looked up. He looked at the impossibility of the task. We can't take the city. Can't be done. And he looked. And he sees the captain of the Lord of hosts with his sword drawn. That's a very threatening position. But it showed God was ready for battle. As a matter of fact, God was already at war in the city, cultivating an atmosphere of fear and trembling. It was already a defeated city before Joshua even began to survey the walls. Why? Because God was at war. He was at war with their sin. The time of judgment had come. This was a people who, according to Leviticus, I believe it's 18, there's a list of absolute depraved, sinful acts that they celebrated in Jericho. They celebrated in Canaan, including child sacrifice to Molech. God says, you will not make your descendants pass through the fire of Molech. There would be statues that they would get them red hot, and they would place infants into the hands of this statue. That's what they did. We sacrifice our children today. And God said, I am at war with these people. They've had 40 years to repent. They've had 40 years to turn to me and ask for my forgiveness. God would have given it to them. Because God is love, and he does seek to forgive. But those who remain steadfast in their sin and stubborn, and I will not relent, God will judge. That's who God is. He is a righteous judge. And the time had come, and Joshua lifted up his eyes, and he looked. And the eternal word was standing before him. After a quick evaluation, Joshua looks at him and comes to the conclusion, well, this isn't an Israelite, not a Canaanite. Who is he? This wasn't a dream. This wasn't a vision. The cross was not a dream. Jesus is not a legend or a myth. He was a real man who had two natures, divine and human. You know, the Bible tells us very clearly with eyewitness testimony what Jesus was like, what he did. John says, I can't even write down everything that he did. He was real. Look up and see him. This was a real person, and Joshua went unto him. Have you come unto Christ? Have you come to Christ? I pray you have. It is only there you will receive the forgiveness of your sin. It is only there where you will be alive when you behold the man who died in our place and is alive today. Joshua lifted his eyes and he looked. Behold the man. You know, Pilate said that. He said that probably with such resentment in his voice. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews are so relentless to have this man crucified. I'll just beat him. Parade him onto the stage. Behold the man. Oh, beloved, do you behold the man? In all his glory, on the cross, dying for you and me? Behold the man. Behold your King, beloved. Are you for us or for your enemies? Who are you? People ask that about Jesus, don't they? Who is he? C.S. Lewis famously said, and I've said this before, but I'll say it again, that he is either a liar. Who is Jesus? Well, he's a liar. No one can be God in the flesh. He's a lunatic. Who would die on a cross in such a way? A martyr. Or he is the Lord. Who are you? Are you for our enemies or are you for us? Neither. I'm here as your salvation. I am here as the rod of judgment. That's what it really means. When the person of his word came into the world, he has now indeed come. Now I have indeed come. At this time, he comes as the captain of the host of the Lord. This is not the baby in the manger yet. This is not the great lion of the tribe of Judah in that sense. It is second coming when the Mount of Olives will crack under the weight of his glory. He is here, the captain of the Lord of hosts, the prince of the angels. And you hear that phrase again, I have come. Indeed, I have come. And when you hear that declaration in the scriptures, there is always the sense of salvation and of judgment. We can trace throughout the scriptures, particularly in the gospels, where the Lord Jesus says, I have come. Why did Jesus come? I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. John chapter 12. He says, do not think. Now, this is in the negative context, but do not think I have come to abolish the law and prophets, but I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. Matthew chapter 5. The thief, he says in John chapter 10 and 10, well-known verses to us, the thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. He came for Israel's salvation. When all hope was lost, he had come. They could not have taken the city in their own strength of arms. They would have crashed wave upon wave of soldier of war against the walls of Jericho until every man was dead in their own strength. But by faith, the walls came down. He came for their salvation. He's come for our salvation at the cross. But he also comes for judgment. They cannot be divorced. He came to give the victory to Israel over her enemies. He came to judge the Canaanites because their cup was now full. Psalm 98:9 says, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and peoples with equity. The Lord judges righteously. The city has been judged, has been found guilty of their sins, and he's come to judge those pagan nations with his sword drawn. But then we see something else, he says. Remove the sandals from your feet. Where you stand is holy ground. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? No doubt Joshua is thinking in his mind of the account of Moses at the burning bush on Mount Horeb, where there, a burning bush, though it was not consumed, cries out to Moses, and he comes to see what this thing is. Who are you? I am that I am. Incredible. God manifested in the burning bush. Remove the sandals from your feet. Where you stand is holy ground. The ground itself was not holy. It was soil. It was dirt. But it was holy because of who stood on the ground. It was sanctified because the presence of God was standing before Joshua in the person of the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Word. It was sanctified. It was set apart. And so Joshua, much like they would do during the tabernacle years and eventually into the temple, this was holy ground, for it was the earthly presence of God's Shekinah glory. And so Joshua removes the sandals from his feet. And I asked myself this question. In a sense, he was consecrating himself for this encounter with God. Do we do that? Do we, so to speak, remove our sandals from our feet in the presence of the Lord? Joshua was the leader of Israel, ordained by God, raised up by God to lead his people, but he was still subordinate to God. This was a theocracy. This wasn't a democracy. Our Lord is due the highest esteem. God is due the highest honor. His name is due the highest awe and reverence because he is the Lord of heaven and earth and the creator of all things and the savior of our souls. He is not the big guy in the sky. Oh, that just is nails on the chalkboard for me. I'm a big guy. God is not a big guy. And so do we remove the sandals from our feet in his presence again, so to speak, and consecrate our hearts as they would consecrate themselves before they came before the temple, into the temple, into the tabernacle. They set themselves apart for that special time. Do we do that? Do we prepare our hearts when we gather together? Do we prepare our hearts for the day to honor God? Do we prepare our hearts when we study the Word? Do we prepare our hearts, remove the sandals from our feet in our prayer life? Oh, I've been challenged by this, beloved. Remove the sandals from your feet because you're in my presence, and where you stand is holy ground. Wow. Wow. The holy respect, the highest esteem, it's just as called for today because we don't come into the tabernacle. We don't come in to where the Ark of the Covenant was. We don't come into the temple. We come in by the blood of Christ into the very presence of God who is seated in the heavenly tabernacle, the one that is not made with human hands, but is divine and set apart. And the angels cry out his glory, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Beloved, let us all remove the sandals from our feet. We are in the presence of God. We see that his sword is drawn. He has come for salvation. He has come for judgment. And it reminds me again that though the Israelites, under the leadership of Joshua, were heading into a physical battle, there are actually two realms where all of our battles take place. Two realms. I'm sure you're familiar with this. One is physical, and for those of us who are not, one is spiritual. Always the two. Physical, spiritual. As long as we are on this earth, that battle will take place across those two realms, those two battlefields. One is visible. One is invisible. One is of men and one is of angels. And that's the truth. That's the truth of the battles believers we face today. We battle against principalities and powers and powerful forces of evil that seek to destroy our witness and seek to destroy our testimony. We fight against fallen angels, the dominion of darkness from which we were delivered. Oh, I love that verse in Colossians 1 and 13. You were delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light. What a beloved verse. And now they are our enemies. And they seek to destroy us. They fire flaming arrows at us without mercy. And so we have to take up the whole armor of God, of course. Joshua and the Israelites did not go into battle. Eventually the walls would fall. But they went into battle with their swords drawn, ready for battle. But here is an amazing truth. When they went in, Jericho was already defeated. It was a defeated city when Joshua stood there to survey the gates, to survey the walls. It was already a defeated city. Because God's testimony, God was at work sowing fear into the hearts of the Canaanites within the city walls. Nowhere were they safe. Rahab said that. We've heard of you. We know of your testimony. The walls would not hold back God's judgment. Jericho was a long defeated city before Israel marched around its ancient walls. And we have to remember that. The enemy has already been defeated. He's already been defeated. Sometimes I think we give Satan a little too much credit. Is he a powerful being? Yes, he is. Does he know us very well? He's had all of creation to study mankind and to know our weaknesses. But at the cross, Jesus disarmed him. He did it by making a spectacle of him. It says that in Colossians again 2 and 15. He did it at the cross, at his physical resurrection. He defeated Satan. And though the battles continue to wage on, he is a defeated foe. Ultimately, he is a defeated foe. And all that awaits him is the lake of fire forever. That's what's waiting for Satan. Because Christ achieved the victory. I didn't beat sin and Satan and death and hell and the grave. I didn't defeat it. My Jesus did. Your Jesus did. Our Jesus at the cross defeated Satan, hell, and the grave. And so let's rejoice in that. God made it clear when he sent the ark and the priests and the soldiers to march around the city in the most unorthodox of ways. Can you imagine the mission report that Joshua gave his other generals? This is what we're going to do. Yes, General Joshua. We're going to march on the city. Praise God. We're going to take this city. We're going to have the men of war take the front. Yes. The Ark of the Covenant in our midst. Yes. Followed up by the rear guard. Yes. And we're going to march around the city without a sound. I'm sorry? What? And not only that, we're going to do that for 6 days. We're going to leave Gilgal. We're going to walk around the city in silence, except for the blowing of the ram's horn, for 6 days, once around the city. But on the seventh day, oh, okay, this is where we get going now. We're going to do it 7 times, yes. We're going to blow the ram's horns, you got it. I don't say this irreverently. We'll blow the ram's horn, yes. Reminds us the victory is the Lord's, because we're using the horns from our feasts. Blow the horns, yes. And then, yes, we're going to yell. I'm sorry, still? When's my sword drawn? When do I start scaling the wall? When do I sacrifice my life so that one of my brothers can climb over my back to get up the wall? Well, you don't. Because when we shout with a great shout, God will cause the walls to come tumbling down. God gives the victory. God gives the victory, and he made it clear and undeniable that the victory would be his. They needed to depend upon him. They needed to depend on him. And so as we close, Joshua was a great leader because he trusted God. Despite how unorthodox the plan was, he trusted God. He is worthy to be recognized amongst the greatest generals of the past. But he was a great general who deeply trusted God. as did the children of Israel at this point in history. By faith, the walls came down. He knew that the children of Israel could not be victorious without the Lord. And the victory had to be the Lord's alone. That's why they blow the trumpets, as I said. It was the Lord's victory. It was the Lord who sacked the city. And we see that in Christ. We see that in the Lord Jesus, where he achieved a victory that, beloved, we could not achieve. He defeated our enemies. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And now in that light, beloved, as we end in this and end with, I believe, victory in Jesus, he tells us to walk in obedience to his word and his plans for us, no matter how unorthodox they may be. Bobby, I'm calling you to be a pastor. I'm sorry. To me, that's very unorthodox. About as unorthodox as marching around the city walls, and yet he calls us to be obedient to him. And you can hear him as a loving father saying, trust me. Every good gift comes from the Father of lights. The greatest gift, Jesus Christ. Loving Father, we thank you again for this chance to gather around your word and to see again this incredibly unorthodox battle plan that you had for the ancient Israelites. And yet Joshua, who should be recognized as one of the greatest generals of history, moved in obedience to your word. And there, the children of Israel marched in obedience, and by their faith, what an incredible faith they had at this time in history, to simply march around the city gates, to march around those insurmountable odds, the high and thick walls of that ancient city, in faith, blow the ram's horn and shout out to you, Lord, and you cause those walls to fall. The city was already defeated. We know that we are in a war with an already defeated foe because Jesus Christ defeated Lucifer, defeated Satan, death, hell, the grave at the cross of Calvary, and our victory is in him alone. Praise God. In Jesus' name, amen.